Last week we looked at Psalm 4, which is one of David's many laments. Maybe not the best word for those psalms. It's not just a bunch of complaining, I remind you. The laments are, yes, some complaint, crying out to God, David in the midst of trouble. But there's more than complaint there. He trusts God and he expresses his confidence in God, we so often find in the laments. Well, psalms of trust are not psalms where we hear the psalmist cry out to God for help. Not usually. That would be a lament. But in a psalm of trust, which is what we're going to see this evening in Psalm 11, you find a prayer that the psalmist makes in the midst of much trouble. But he's putting his trust in God again and expressing confidence in Yahweh. We see that that's what David's doing here in Psalm 11. Putting his trust in God, that king and judge who is to be trusted even when the foundations are destroyed. So the sermon title this evening, What to Do When the Foundations Are Destroyed. Let's read now the living and holy word of God, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Word of God from Psalm 11. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what to do when the foundations are destroyed? You'll notice that question in verse 3. What are the saints to do when the foundations, the thing on which we stand and on which we live, when those things are destroyed, what do we do? That's what we especially are wanting to consider this evening from Psalm 11. First, of course, and you're wondering this probably, what are the foundations and what's really happening when the foundations are destroyed? What does that look like? David does not spell these things out for us. Doesn't tell us exactly what he means. Many of you probably have not felt an earthquake. Most of you, I'm guessing. I grew up with them. Half a dozen or so I vividly remember in California. And when that's happening, when the foundations are shaking, even then, before they're destroyed, you're terrified. Scary thing. A situation David finds himself in, perhaps even when he's king of Israel, but somehow the foundations are destroyed. It says there in Psalm verse 3. A desperate situation where the only option seems to be running to the hills for safety. I say running, of course, in the psalm. The suggestion is fly to the hills, but image there of a bird flying to its mountain. You get the point. Running for the hills, because you need to find a safe place. Friends, it would seem that the foundations are those things that uphold human society. David's not talking about an earthquake. He's talking about wicked men. Men in power who abuse their power for wicked purposes. It brings me to the first point. The foundations are those things, and yes, people, that uphold justice and make for peace in human society. Again, the foundations are those things that uphold justice and make for peace in human society. Now, there certainly are foundation principles, we might say. Foundational principles of right and wrong. And those uphold human society as well. But David seems to be praying about wicked and violent men. As I said before, men who are in positions of authority. They uphold human society. They're the ones in charge. They order human society under their jurisdiction. But these men have become so corrupt that they actually use their power for wickedness and bloodshed rather than for justice and peace. So in David's time, the foundations, you see, the foundations of a peaceful, well-ordered society were turned upside down, even destroyed, perhaps. Whatever exactly was happening, again, we can't say. At least that much would seem to be clear. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of Christian people, probably most of you, who look at our society and are sure that what you are seeing is the foundations being destroyed right before your very eyes. And I don't just mean that there are a bunch of evil things going on in our culture, a lot of evil things happening in this country in general. No, I mean that the government has become so deceived, that those in power so darkened in their minds, so ruined, that it will protect a woman's so-called right to have her unborn child killed through an abortion. Mentioned that this morning, I do again tonight. And this as well. I mean the government, those in power and authority, our Supreme Court most recently, so corrupt, so ruined in terms of principles of good and evil, what's right and what's wrong, that homosexual couples have a right under our Constitution to be married and to have those marriages protected by law in all 50 states. Yes, dear people of God, there can be no doubt about it. The foundations are being destroyed. When the highest court in our land fails to protect the most vulnerable children, fails to protect their right to life, when the highest court in our land fails to protect the right children have to be naturally born into a family where they can be properly raised by a father and mother, and such wicked things are ruled as matters of justice, indeed the foundations are destroyed. Brothers and sisters, I'm not just saying that abortion and homosexuality are reprehensible to God. Of course they are. But I'm making a point about the foundations of society being shaken and, yes, being destroyed. Human society cannot last for long when the family is destroyed, when the law of the land is used to protect those who wish to destroy the family. See, government is foundational to human society. There's no question. It has a foundational role in upholding peaceful, just human society. But even more basic than government is family. When that is destroyed, a nation cannot survive, not for long. Then what are the righteous to do? I want to point out that by calling ourselves the righteous in verse 3, we're not saying that we are naturally better people than homosexuals or better than people who have abortions or who perform them. Dear people of God, we are like the rest of the human race, sinners by nature. Naturally, no better than any other sinner. But through God's grace, we have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to grant us the forgiveness of our sins. For his sake, we are accepted by God as his righteous people. It's a matter of grace through Jesus Christ. And of course, we, the saints in Christ, are being trained to seek that which is good. We're being trained to pursue what is righteous and what is just, not only for ourselves in our private lives, and not only for our children and for our families, but also for the lives of all around us, human society in general. And that's why we grieve when there are decisions, such as that which has been recently made by our Supreme Court. It's why we ask, what are the righteous to do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, here's one option that David considers. Though it is, mark this, it is an unbelieving course of action. Here's the suggestion made to David that he considers. Run and hide. Notice verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark the upright in heart. Apparently David's neighbors, whoever exactly is making the suggestion to him there in verses 1 and 2, those neighbors believed that the only thing to do was to run and hide when the foundations are being destroyed. But friends, it's an unbelieving response. And that's my second point this evening. When the foundations are destroyed, the saints must not respond in unbelief by merely fleeing for safety. To run and hide, to flee for safety, that alone is unbelieving. It may look like David considers the option here in the psalm, but really, he's shocked to hear it from some of the saints, it would seem. And he rejects this option, though it does seem altogether natural. It seems to his neighbors like the only thing to do, run and hide. Things have become so dangerous, the foundations are destroyed, no rule of law. Seems the only thing to do is run for safety. When those in authority use their power to attack those for whom they are to care, attack those whom they are charged to protect, seems like the right thing to do is fly for safety. Get to your mountain. Be like a bird. Fly away to some safe place. Wicked, violent men are aiming their arrows, ready to shoot in the dark. It seems like the necessary thing to do. And friends, you'll remember it actually is what David did on a number of occasions. And he was still a young man. And revealed to him that he was chosen to be king of Israel. But the present king, King Saul, hunted David down. Wanted to kill him. David ran for the hills. Had to hide out. Years later, after David had been ruling as king for some time, he had to flee from Jerusalem once again because his son Absalom had taken over. David again had to run and hide. On those occasions, it's not that David did anything wrong. To fly like a bird to his mountain, as it were. That's where he found safety in the midst of much danger. My point, friends, is that it would have been wrong for David to have merely fled for safety. That would have been unbelief. What I mean to say this evening is that David may have had to run and hide, but all the while he knew that he also had to trust God, his refuge, as he says at the very beginning, his true defense. That's where the psalm begins, the psalm of trust. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee to a mountain? Go run and hide. That's the only thing to do. It's not the only thing to do. That's what David's saying. You may have to do it, but it's not all you should do. You must trust in the Lord God, our refuge. Beloved in the Lord, we may feel the need to run and hide at some point. Maybe not yet. But if the government ever turns hostile against the church on account of our holding to the biblical truth about marriage, that it's designed by God to be between one man and one woman, and that's it, no matter what the Supreme Court says, we maintain that witness in our culture, and indeed the powers that be may turn hostile against the church. If that ever happens, I'm not sure what running and hiding will look like. When our forefathers in Europe were persecuted for holding to God's word in their lands, they were able to flee to a new world. That was the natural option available to them, and they took it. And they weren't wrong for taking it. It's not an option available to us. No new world across the sea. Nowhere to run. Though we may have to hide. That might be necessary for us someday, just as it was necessary for so many saints throughout the centuries, and is still today what many of our brethren are doing in other parts of the world. Worshiping God according to His Word. In secret. Running and hiding will not necessarily be the wrong thing to do if it comes to that. But whether we do it or not, beloved in the Lord, we must be sure to do more than that. More than running and hiding. More than fleeing to a mountain for safety. We must be sure to put our trust in God. To trust specifically that He continues to reign. To trust that He will judge His enemies. Trust that He will defend His church against those who want to destroy it. Trust that He will equip and strengthen His church to be true to Him, no matter what it might cost us. We have to trust God for these things. This is really what David is teaching us in this psalm of trust, Psalm 11. Brings me to the third and final point tonight. When the foundations are destroyed, the saints must trust that God still reigns and that He will judge the wicked. Once more, when the foundations are destroyed, running and hiding, that alone will be unbelief. But the saints must trust that God still reigns and that He will judge the wicked. Notice how David begins the psalm with that expression of trust in the Lord. Yahweh is my refuge, he says. Whether David runs and hides or not, he will make God his safe place. You may remember from last week where Psalm 4 ends. Exactly with that point. The very last words there. You alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. See, David trusts in God, his refuge. In the midst of great danger, when the foundations are being destroyed, he may have to run and hide, but he's sure to do this. And that's why it's a psalm of trust. He expresses his confidence that the Lord is his safety, his refuge. And he expresses that a great deal more in verse 4. After rejecting that suggestion that he simply fly like a bird to a mountain for safety, David says in verse 4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test. The children of man. Human foundations of government and justice might be destroyed. But David knew that God remained seated comfortably on his throne in heaven. The foundation of that throne being perfect justice and righteousness. David found safety in the Lord God because David knew that God would never fail to execute just judgment. David was confident that the Lord saw everything that people do. You see that there in verse 4. Nothing's hidden from the eyes of our Heavenly Father. He sees everything that people do. He's always evaluating, and He is judging. And nothing is hidden from Christ Jesus, our exalted King and Judge. Revelation 5, verse 7 says that Jesus possesses the seven eyes of God. And then tells us that those are the seven spirits of God. The verse there, Revelation 5, 7, reminds us that Jesus, by His Spirit, the Spirit of God, one Spirit, by the way, is able to see everything that takes place on the earth. Full vision of everything that happens. Jesus has that. He knows the condition of His church on earth. He knows the situation in which each and every one of the saints finds himself in this world. Christ knows what the wicked and violent men who hate His church are doing. He knows how they afflict the saints. This morning we considered the glory of Christ as our King on His heavenly throne, ruling for the good of His church, and we turned at the conclusion to think about His return as judge on the last day. In 2 Thessalonians 1, I remind you, Paul tells the saints there that they are, yes, being persecuted by their enemies now, for the time being, afflictions that they find hard to endure, but Paul commends them for being steadfast, for enduring those persecutions, and then he comforts them with this: Christ is coming back. He tells the Thessalonians, Jesus is coming as judge to inflict all the terrible wrath and vengeance of God upon those who afflict the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:7, again, that verse tells us that Jesus has those seven eyes. It goes on to tell us there, that very vision, and you know this, we looked at that passage this morning. It tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who shed His blood, ransoming His people for God and for Himself. We belong to Him, His precious blood-bought people, a kingdom of priests. We can be sure, beloved, that He will indeed return at the end of the age to deliver His church from those who would destroy it. And He will judge all people in that day and send the wicked into everlasting punishment. But you know what? He's not only ruling right now on His throne. Jesus is also judging right now. His eyes see and evaluate the thoughts and actions of sinners always. And He opens the seven seals we read about in Revelation 5. You know what those seals are? With the opening of each one, do you know what you find in Revelation 5, 6 and on to 7? The judgments of God throughout the age. Not just at the end. He rules now and He judges now. And He is the Lamb and the Lion of Judah on His throne. And as He opens those seals, He discloses God's judgments that, yes, indeed, Jesus is pouring out in this present age. The seven seals, and then it's the seven trumpets. There's not just the last trumpet on the day of judgment. There are six preceding it. And they're all the judgments of God throughout this evil age. And then it's not just the trumpets. It goes on another time. The seven bowls of God's wrath. It's a major theme in the book of Revelation. That Jesus is dispensing the judgment of God throughout this present evil age. It's a comforting thing for the saints to hear. Good for us to remember. It means that in all of our persecutions, beloved, we not only look forward to that great day at the end of the age when He returns with judgment for all, but that we trust Christ today. We must trust Him, knowing that He is busy ruling over all for the good of His church, knowing that He is judging the kingdoms of man that oppose Him, that He's judging those hostile governments that look to destroy the church. He has all things in His control. And in our persecutions, we can leave vengeance to Him. He will have it. A lot of Christians are wondering, even now, about God's judgment on our nation because of this country's tolerance of so much wickedness. Homosexuality in particular at this time is the big concern. Worse than tolerance for homosexuality, support for it. Celebrations over its progress. Oh dear saints, when the foundations are destroyed, God will judge. Whether at the end of the age or before, He will judge just as He did in Noah's day when the foundations were destroyed then. But here is what many Christians do not remember from Scripture. Homosexuality is itself God's judgment on this wicked human race. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans 1. Everybody's wondering about judgment. Oh, what's God going to do? I think He's done it. There's more that's going to come. The just penalty for their unnatural desires and unnatural behavior. But He's judged, and homosexuality is itself evidence of that. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, now, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does Paul go on to say later in Romans 1? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, notice again, God gave them up. Judgment. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Yes, there will be due penalty for that sin of homosexual behavior. But what you have to hear in Romans 1 this evening, beloved, is Paul's teaching that this twisted behavior is itself God's judgment on a wicked human race of perverse, idolatrous people who will not honor and worship God as He commands. God judges them by giving them up to their own wicked ways. Friends, as you see the homosexual agenda advance more and more in our country and throughout the world, you can be sure that it is itself a sign of God's judgment. He has judged, in part anyway. My point is only that God and His Christ are already ruling and judging as they always have. God hasn't left off anything at any time. And that's David's confidence in Psalm 11. It must be our confidence as well. Man may fail to rule and to judge justly. The foundations of our society might be destroyed, but God continues to rule. Never fails to judge in perfect justice. In verse 5 of our passage, David says that Yahweh tests the righteous. That's a good thing. God does that by sometimes allowing severe trials to test us in that they prove to us that we are actually His people. Because as we persevere through those afflictions, as we persevere through persecution, God shows us through those things that we are, in fact, His kingdom people. You may remember hearing some of that even from 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning. But God tests us in love. However, and you notice David says this, God hates the wicked. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And that's why David can pray for judgment to fall upon the wicked. He knows that God hates them. Notice verse 6. Turns a little bit to imprecation, we call it. Verse 6, David says, let him, the Lord God, the judge, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur. The scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The psalm moves to imprecation. People go wrong when they believe that imprecations are actually the psalmist uttering curses to his enemies. Putting curses upon his enemies, as it were. David is really not cursing his enemies. He's entrusting judgment to God. This is a prayer. Let God do this. He's judge. David entrusts judgment to God, to whom vengeance belongs. When the church, any one of you, beloved, prays one of the imprecatory psalms, you ask God to judge your enemies. Listen, you're not to be seeking vengeance for yourself personally against those people who trouble you privately in this world. We shouldn't be praying words for God to curse them and destroy them. Those people who do us some harm personally, privately. Jesus commands that we love our enemies and pray for them, even for those who persecute us. But there are times when it is right to pray imprecatory psalms. When we may pray against our enemies, because they are really the enemies of God seeking to destroy the church of Christ, his Son. Enemies who are seeking the destruction not only of peaceful, well-ordered human society, but enemies who seek our destruction, the body of Christ in this world. We may pray, you see, against Satan. If you cannot stomach the imprecatory psalms, let me remind you that you may always insert Satan and forces of darkness in those psalms. Do that at least. And ask God to destroy the works of the devil that are aligned against his gospel and against his church and against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But friends, Satan does inspire the beast, and he inspires Babylon the Great, as we heard from Revelation this morning. I remind you, those are wicked agents of the devil that are going to be cursed, and we can pray for God to destroy them. All the works of the evil one, all the wickedness that he inspires in this world, violent men who would destroy the church of Christ. And doing so, beloved, will be a comfort to us, because it relieves us of having to judge. That's a relief. And it allows us to commit all judgment to the Lord God. That's a relief to know he's taking care of it. He will judge because he's the righteous judge. He loves righteousness, as we read there in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. His hatred for the wicked, really the flip side of that, is his love for righteousness, right? You see that? The reason God has such hatred for wickedness is that he has such a complete and perfect love of what is righteous and good. It's because of his own goodness, you see, and his own perfect righteousness that he hates what is wicked. The marvel, dear saints, is that he loves us, and he loves us sinners. The wondrous thing is that God, through his Son who died for our sins, grants us forgiveness, delivers us once and for all from that wrath which we deserve. There's no wrath coming to us, the righteous in Jesus Christ. More than that, Christ redeemed us, as we read in Titus 2. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. He lived, died, and rose again, so that he could wash us, renew us to be a people for his own possession, an upright people. You saints in Christ, who are learning to love and practice righteousness, learning to hate what is evil, know this evening that you shall stand in the great judgment day, and you will look with joy on the face of that judge, the Lord Jesus, who returns not only as your judge, but also as your Savior and your elder brother. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.